Psalm 128. Blessed is... Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. He walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon you. So I'm nervous, so why don't we pray together? Father God, we are weak and easily distracted. So please would you help us now as we gather around your word to concentrate and therefore gain maximum benefit and transforming refreshment from your truth. We pray this in the name and for the glory of your one and only Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. It's a very popular question. The question, is it worth it? Is it worth it? It is a question we ask as one of the foundational questions when we make decisions. Ascertaining the best course of action, risk, reward, cost, benefit, pros and cons, for and against. So just before I came out today, I thought, should I wear a jacket? The benefit of wearing a jacket is you can't see how much I'm sweating. The cost of wearing a jacket is that I end up sweating more. Comfort over and above hiding my shame. Also, yesterday at the church barbecue, the joy of eating another delicious burger with the horror of the bathroom scales in the morning. Cost, benefit, risk, reward. Or maybe the hospital diagnosis and the prognosis going forwards. What is the treatment? What are the side effects? What are the chance of getting better? Over and against, what are the risks? What is the discomfort? How long will it take? Or perhaps a romantic relationship, the desire for intimacy and companionship. Over and against, increased vulnerability and the chance of getting hurt. Risk, reward, is it worth it? That's what we're all asking. Some of your entire jobs involve this question. Risk, reward, cost, benefit. If I put something in, what will I get out? If I invest in this, will my return be worth it? All of you are doing some of the same calculation right now. Is it worth it? Is it worth, in the middle of this intense heat, taking the effort to concentrate and follow along over and against the joy of an afternoon snooze and thinking deeply about what you're going to have for supper? Is it worth it? And then also, what about in our relationship with the Lord Jesus and the cost of following him? Is it worth it? The cost of taking up your cross, following closely after Jesus along a rough, steep, and narrow road, requiring saying no to things other people say yes to and yes to things other people say no to. And we're asking, is it worth it? Or perhaps you're not a Christian here and you're learning things about Jesus and this is the crucial question you're being faced with. Is it worth it? Is it worth following this Jesus if he is who he says that he is? I think the question, is it worth it, arose very often in post-exilic Israel. They'd been in exile in Babylon under Cyrus. They'd been told they can come back. And they come back and their country is a shadow of its former self. And yet they're still going to go to a temple in Jerusalem. They're still going to go on pilgrimage at special times of the year. And just imagine you're a family who lives in Beersheba in the south. You're trying to get all your unruly children together. You're trying to pack the Volvo 240 with everything that you need. And in the middle of all the chaos, you think, is it worth it? Is it worth leaving our home in Beersheba to travel north to a chaotic city that'll be hot and dusty and overcrowded. And that's what I think these Psalms of Ascents do in the life of corporate Israel. This is the mixtape that the family would put on in their Volvo 240, and they would all sing along. And as they sang along, they'd be reminded of all that God had done for them in the past, the joy of having him as their God in the present, and all that he's promised them in the future. So in our family, we listened to Toto 4 on rapid repeat. Not because it was our favorite album, but because in my dad's Cavalier, the tape player was broken. So it was either listen to that or nothing at all. I can tell you every single word from the Toto 4 album. It's never come up in a pub quiz. And yet as we sing these songs, we're reminded. We think about things. And that's what these psalms are doing in the life of corporate Israel, these 15 psalms. The Psalms of Ascents that people would sing as they ascended to Jerusalem for special pilgrim festivals. And as they sang them, they would be excited. And as they sang them, when they thought, is it worth it, they would be reminded, yes, it is worth it. It's 1,000,000% worth it. And so as we study 6 of these psalms, 3 this week, 3 next week, let's let them crescendo in our life. And fill us full of excitement for all that God has done for us in the past, all that he's doing for us in the present, and all that he will do for us in the future. So to this question, is it worth it? These 3 psalms give us 1 answer each. Here's the first. Psalm 126, is it worth it? And the psalmist will tell us, yes, it is 1,000,000% worth it, and here's why. Because waiting faithfully for God will yield a joyful harvest. Look back with me at Psalm 126. Verses 1 to 3 are retrospective. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, he's looking back to God's gracious activity in the past, when the Lord restored our fortunes. They're not saying when we restored our fortunes. Or when we help to restore our fortunes, this is unequivocally the gracious work of a gracious God. When the Lord restored our fortunes, well, what were the people like? Well, it was dreamland. They thought they were having a dream, but it was actually reality. When the Lord so acted in our lives that we were restored, we were like those who dreamed. We were absolutely made up. We were cock-a-hoop. What did it look like? Well, the streets were filled with laughter. And our tongues were filled with joy. What an incredible scene. This was Trafalgar Square, the evening of England versus Colombia. This was joyous. This was like dreamland. They'd won a penalty shootout, something that they were synonymous of being rubbish about. We were like those who dreamed. Laughter everywhere, joy in the streets. These were dreamy days and we were glad. Everything was right with the world. And see that it cascaded out into the surrounding nations. Look at what the nations say as they see what God had done for them. The Lord has done great things for them. Just imagine if you were an Edomite looking over into Judah and you saw what God had done for them. Front line, front page of the Edom Sun, front page of the Edom Gazette. Yahweh has done great things for his people. So magnificent was all that God had done. These were dreamy days. Looking back, these were days where we thought we were dreaming, but we were actually awake. But see verse 4, that is all in the past. And the dreamy days of the past are dusty days in the present. It seems the laughter's dried up and the joy has dissipated. And the gladness is all retrospective and nothing in the present. These are desert days. Because they say, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. The Negev is a desert region in the south of Israel. Nothing really grows there. Down in the south, the whole region, desert land, dry and dusty, arid and lifeless, kind of like Greenwich is today. It is hostile. Yet, very occasionally, water will fall in great torrents on the Negev mountain range in the northwest. And when this rain falls in great quantities in a number of hours, the water cascades down the mountain and it fills these dried up streams, and overnight it changes. Overnight, this dry, arid desert floor becomes this blossoming, becomes this scene of vibrance and life and plants and animals. This barren landscape is transformed and is unrecognizable. And so when the psalmist prays in verse 4, restore our fortunes like streams in the Negev, he's saying, God, we're like a desert. Would you pour rain? Would you bring restoration so we can be full of life and vibrance and flowers and joy again? It is like instantaneous transformation. What is dry and arid and lifeless and dusty overnight becomes life and joy all over again. You see, verse 4 is instantaneous transformation, but verses 5 and 6 are the dipolar opposites. Instantaneous transformation, but in verses 5 and 6 we have a farmer who knows what it is to slog it out in the heat, who knows what it is to be sweaty and tear-filled, who knows what back-breaking work in the desert feels like, plowing hard earth, dropping in tiny seeds in a hostile environment. They're saying those who sow in tears, those who go out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, what happens when the rain comes? Well, there's an absolute transformation, isn't there? When God brings the rain, there's a transformation, and these farmers who have slogged it out in the heat suddenly see their seeds come to life. Suddenly see their little wheat seeds become giant, mighty sheaves of wheat and of corn. Those who went out weeping come home with joy. Tears become laughter and joy again as the seeds grow and the seeds become sheaves. It's an incredible picture, really. And the picture is there to encourage us to wait faithfully for the Lord, because it will yield a joyful harvest. The psalmist is saying, keep going in desert days. Keep plowing and tilling and sowing. Even when it's hot, even when there's tears. Because when God restores like streams in the Negev, then all of that potential will be brought to life. All of those seeds sunk into the ground in faith will yield great fruit. Tears to shouts of joy. You know what this is like. This isn't that far away from your experience. Sharing the gospel with people who don't want to know. Getting up and praying and praying and nothing seems to happen. Serving and serving. And nothing seems to be progressing, working on your personal holiness, and yet you still slide down the same pitfalls and succumb to the same temptations. You know what it is to sow in desert days. And this psalm says, wait faithfully, continue waiting. Continue sowing in faith, because in the future there'll be a joyful harvest. And absolutely none of those endeavors will be wasted. None of those drops of sweat or teardrops will be wasted. Because when God restores those fortunes, what a joyful day it will be. If we're asking the question, is it worth it? Psalm 126 says, yes, it's 1,000,000% worth it. Because waiting faithfully for the Lord will yield a joyful harvest. Isn't the Lord Jesus the ultimate example of this? Who for 33 years plowed all of his life into what seemed like a barren land that wanted absolutely nothing to do with him. Who literally was the grain of wheat that fell into the ground. Whose life was literally buried in the earth in death. And yet the Lord restored him and his life bears great fruit. Bearing fruit all over this world, even today. When the Lord restored our fortunes, we were like those who dreamed. And Jesus is that example of the faithful farmer who went out sowing. And in the end, will reap with songs of great joy. And that means we can sing this psalm in Jesus Christ. We can sing it even more loudly than they did on their way up to Jerusalem because we know more of the story. And we can look back to that glorious day when Jesus rose from the ground and say, when the Lord restored our fortunes, restored us to himself, we were like those who dreamed. And as we look back to that, we can wait faithfully in the present, knowing one day he's coming back. And the whole world will be restored. And every prayer in faith, every endeavor done for the Lord, it will be worth it. And will shine gloriously with increasing joy on that day. And so we say, is it worth it? And we're all tempted to. We're all asking it in the difficult slog of the Christian life in 21st century London. And Psalm 126 says it's absolutely worth it. It's 1,000,000% worth it. Because waiting faithfully for God will yield a joyful harvest. And then we move on to Psalm 127, and I think it answers the same question. Psalm 127, is it worth it? And the psalmist thunders back, yes, it's 1,000,000% worth it. Because working dependently on God produces an eternal legacy. Look with me at Psalm 127. Verses 1 and 2, repeated 3 times, is the word vain. This is the Hebrew word shor. It literally means nothingness. It'll come to nothing, is what they're saying. And so in Psalm 127, verse 1, what is pictured is Gerald the foreman, who works for Slap It Together Construction. And the psalmist says, if Gerald the foreman is working independently of God, then all his efforts will ultimately end up as nothingness. It'll be pointless. It'll be worth it. There'll be no gain. And then he moves on to Kyle, who works in the CCTV control room of the city. And the psalmist says, well, if Kyle is doing his work independently of the Lord, then it'll result in vanity. It'll result in nothingness. Despite his best efforts, at the end of the day, there'll be nothing to show for his efforts. It is, in fact, pointless. And then we see Charlie the farmer in verse 2. And he gets up early, in fact, before the crack of dawn. And he spends all day out in the fields with his John Deere tractor, plowing up and down, sowing, tilling, irrigating. And the psalmist tells us if Charlie is not doing that dependent on the Lord, then in the end it'll result in nothingness. In the light of eternity, it will be nothing. His resume will be a big fat zero. And you see, it's a vicious cycle, verse 2. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. This is the idea of getting up earlier and earlier, to get into the office earlier and earlier, to do more and more during your day. To then go home later and later to afford yourself less and less sleep before you do it all again tomorrow. That is 21st century London, isn't it? Where the rush hour gets longer and longer. where the tube gets more and more crowded. The anxious toil of working for yourself, of trying to make something of yourself, of trying to make your life ultimately worth something. But see the end of verse 2, there's a totally contrasting picture. For he gives his beloved sleep. This is Melvin the Christian, he's a hard worker. He gets up early, he works hard, he goes home, having done a full day's work. But he sleeps well, because he knows that the goodness of the gospel is that he doesn't have to make something of himself. Because Jesus already has. He knows that he doesn't have to justify his existence because Jesus already has. He knows that he doesn't have to pour out his life because Jesus already has. And this is the great thing, you see. For the one who does trust the Lord, who works dependently on him, there's sleep and rest. Not anxious toil that results ultimately in nothingness. Psalm 127 is not a manifesto for the lazy. It's not saying you don't need to work, all you need to do is stay in bed and trust God. It's not saying that. But it is saying that as you work, we need to depend on the Lord. We need to trust him and worship him and serve him ultimately. That's what will save us from nothingness and will be useful in his kingdom. Placing one's whole life in the hands of this good God will never result in nothingness, but in an eternal legacy. Hence the reason, verse 3, we make this really weird switch. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Children are a heritage from the Lord. When this psalm is written, your family name, your tribe, is of ultimate importance. And how will your family name not become nothingness? Well, if you have lots of children, that'll carry your name into the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. A lasting legacy. And so we have this idea of your children, slightly a weird metaphor, your children are like arrows in a warrior's hand. There's nothing really more pathetic on a battlefield than an archer that's run out of arrows. Because all he's really got to defend himself is a big bendy stick, which is not scaring anyone. And so the idea here is that if you have lots of children, you're like an archer with just ammo everywhere. You can keep going for days. Psh, psh, psh. And so the way the psalmist pictures that your life doesn't result in nothingness is because you have this lasting legacy from all of these children, so much so that when your enemies come, in verse 5, he sees your huge quiver full of children and he says, we need to make peace. I'm not going to risk go to war with this enormous clan. And so there is this lasting legacy. There is this not nothingness, but a great name achieved through dependence on the Lord. Is it worth it? Psalm 127 says it is 1,000,000% worth it. Because working dependently on the Lord will produce a lasting legacy. The superscript of the psalm is interesting. Look at it, Psalm 127, a song of ascents of Solomon. That adds a bit of added depth to the psalm. It's probably a psalm for Solomon. So look at the end of verse 2. For he gives to his beloved sleep. For those of you that have been working through 1 Kings with Sachi will know that Solomon's given name by the Lord was not Solomon, but Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. And so we have this little reference to Solomon in verse 2. Secondly, the reference in verse 3, behold, children are a heritage of the Lord. The word children is literally sons. They'll be the ones that carry your family name on. Now, there's one thing we learned about Solomon is that he loved the ladies. He had 700 wives. And yet there's only one son, Rehoboam, and he was a bit of a rotter, in all honesty. He's not going to be this great legacy maker. And so that is also interesting. Didn't we learn as well about Solomon that he built a lot of things, including a lot of houses for his many foreign wives and many houses for their many foreign gods? And as life went on, he worked less and less dependently on the Lord and tried to make a name for himself. He tried to build things for his own renown. He tried to produce his own safety by making all sorts of alliances with Egypt and buying all kinds of chariots and making all kinds of cities. Isn't this psalm a great summary of Solomon's life and all of his failings? This is what Solomon should have done. To live and work dependently on the Lord, and then his legacy would last forever. And so at the same time as Psalm 127 exhorts us to work dependently on the Lord, it also makes us scream for a greater Solomon, a better king, a king who will so lead us in working dependently on the Lord that our legacy will not be nothingness, but it will be eternal. And so we cry for one greater than Solomon, and as we do so, we're propelled to the feet of the Lord Jesus, one whose very food was to do the work of him who sent him, whose every fiber of his being was geared towards obedience and dependence and doing God's will. Jesus, whose whole life was spent saying, "Not my will, but your will, God, be done." And now we live as those that Jesus has as an eternal legacy. Children that bear his name and will be in his house forever. Hebrews 2 verse 10. "For it was fitting that Jesus, for whom all things existed in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect," that is, complete, "through suffering," suffering suffered because of his obedience. And so now in Christ, we do not look forward to our labors coming to nothing, but adding to Jesus' family as we work dependently on him and increase his legacy and his stake in his world. That's why Paul can definitively say at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Is it worth it? Psalm 127 says it is 1,000,000% worth it, because working dependently on the Lord will produce a lasting legacy. Thirdly, and I promise quickly before we all melt, Psalm 128, is it worth it? And Psalm 128 says, yes, it's 1,000,000% worth it, because walking obediently with God brings blessing now and forever. Psalm 128 is in two halves. The simple formula is this: that blessing comes from relating to God rightly and responding to God rightly. See that in verse 1? Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who relate to God rightly, and who walks in his ways, who respond to him rightly in obedience. It's a very mundane formula of what this blessing looks like. Just look at it with me, verse 2. "You shall eat the fruit of your labor." You'll see there's a direct correlation between the work of your hands and the produce you enjoy. You will reap what you sow. What you put in, you will get out. Verse 3, "Your wife will be like a fruitful vine." It's a bit of a weird metaphor again, isn't it? If you go home on Valentine's Day, husbands, And you give your wife a vine bursting with grapes and you say, I got this because it reminded me of you. That might not go really well for the evening. But in this culture, a fruitful vine was not just a picture of fruitfulness, but it was a picture of being alluring. So to say your wife is a fruitful vine, I mean, that is a top compliment. Your wife is a fruitful vine. And then thirdly, your children are like olive shoots. That's also weird. I used to live in Lebanon, and if you had a patch of land in Lebanon, the one thing you would try and do is plant olives. Why would you plant olives? Because there's so much potential in olives. Not only do they taste good, but the oil's worth something. And once you've established a bit of an olive grove, it does the same thing year in, year out, year out, year in, year out, year in, year out, round and round. It's a good investment. Olives are a good business, and if this keeps going, we may be able to grow them in Greenwich. Your children are brimming with potential. Your children will go somewhere in the world and they will be a testament to you. And so what's the picture of the blessed man? Well, it's the man who eats his own bread, his wife is fruitful, and you enjoy a nice family meal sitting around the table. It's not what I would think of a blessed life. It doesn't include a yacht or a holiday home or even a Caribbean island. It's a very ordinary picture of the blessed life. And yes, it's a very beautiful picture of the blessed life. Because it is a blessed life that seems to be removed from the curse of Genesis 3. That the man receives good things from the soil, not through toil, thistles, and thorns. And the family home is not a power struggle between husbands and wives, but where the wife is fully cared for and led and looked after by the husband. And there's harmony here. And the children are not killing each other like in Genesis 4. But they're sitting nicely round the table, brimming with potential for good and for God. This is a picture of laboring not in a frustrated creation, but in a blessed creation. Why is it blessed? Because people are relating to God rightly and responding to him rightly, fearing him and obeying him. And see the patterns reproduced. In verse 4, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. There's personal blessing, verse 5. The Lord bless you, singular, from Zion, as you live under his rule and reign. And then there's a congregational element. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem, God's building project for his people, all the days of your life. And then verse 6, you'll be a grandparent, you'll see your children's children. There will be a lasting legacy. It's a beautiful picture of wholeness and rightness and goodness. As people enjoy the shalom of God, the peace be upon Israel, end of verse 6. Isn't it amazing how mundane and yet how profoundly glorious it is? And yet it's completely beyond us. None of us can be this blessed man because none of us relate to God rightly and respond to him appropriately. None of us are those who fear God all of the time, who rightly revere him in all of our lives, whose every will and iota is to obey everything that he says. We're all shirking it and scrimping it. And so how is the blessed life achieved? Well, it's not through our efforts. It's not on account of our resume. But it's on the merit of the Lord Jesus, the blessed man, the man who always related to God rightly, the man who always obeyed everything that God said perfectly. And so it's in Christ. This blessed life can be ours. It is this Jesus who secures for us the mundanely beautiful blessing that's imagined in verse 128. It is the Prince of Shalom who pours out shalom into our lives as we love him and trust him and serve him and depend on him and lean all of our lives upon him. Is it worth it? Psalm 128 says it's absolutely worth it. In fact, it's 1,000,000% worth it. Because walking obediently with God brings blessing now and forever. If Old Testament Israel were greatly encouraged on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem by singing along with this album, how much more will we be encouraged, this side of the cross, as those who have even more encouragement to sing it in Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ as our chief worship leader leading us, and on whom the fulcrum of all of these blessings and all of these promises ultimately revolve. Is it worth it? It's 1,000,000% worth it, say these three psalms. Because waiting faithfully for God will yield a joyful harvest. Working dependently on God will produce a lasting legacy. And walking obediently with God brings blessing now and forever. So friends, as we finish, let me assure you it is worth it. It is 1,000,000% worth it. Keep waiting, keep working, and keep walking. All for the Lord, who is good all of the time. Why don't we take a minute or two to be silent, and then David is going to come and pray.